to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was thinking about another couple we should pray for. Mr. and Mrs. John Short were the people we stayed with in Hong Kong when we were there. Husband and wife from Australia, and they have three little children. And they are moving to Peking, or to Beijing as it's called now, the capital city of communist China. And it would be good to pray for this couple and their little children as they resettle there to do direct missionary work among the Chinese, Mr. and Mrs. John Short and their children. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll just read a few verses and refer to others as the study proceeds. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we know God has promised to bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. This is the second of our series, The Christian in Prophecy. We considered last Sunday evening, Living for Christ in the Last Days. Tonight, Risen with Christ at the Resurrection, and Wednesday night, Lord willing, standing before Christ at the judgment seat, then rejoicing with Christ in the marriage, reigning with Christ in the kingdom, and dwelling with Christ in the eternal ages. These six subjects have been selected because they are the prophecies in which every believer in Christ will be involved. We'll feel, know, see, hear, experience these things in the coming day. In a cold winter's night in January in St. Catharines, they seem rather far away and distant. But perhaps they are not so far away as we are so often apt to think. Nevertheless, these great prophetic events involve every believer in Christ, and we shall be there. As a result of these things, or the contemplation or appreciation of these things, it should affect our lives today and our enjoyment of the Christian life along the way. Tonight, risen with Christ at the resurrection. We know, of course, that the resurrection of the believer and the rapture of the church takes place instantaneously. The dead shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the cloud. So when we say the resurrection, it is implicit that we mean also the rapture, because they happen at the same time. I suppose there are many inhabitants of this vale of tears that have phoned out with ancient Job, man that is born of a woman is a few days, a fool of trouble. Comes forth like a flower, and is cut down, fleeth also the shadow. Then they've asked with this ancient sufferer the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Is there really life after death? A life where man can live as God intended him to live at the first. Life unhurried by the clock, life unspoiled by sin and failure, life unlimited by night or sickness or death, life unbroken peace and unsullied joy, there really such a life as this? Ever to bask under the smile of God, is there really a valid hope that it is so? And have always believed it. Though they have interpreted it differently, they have always believed that out there beyond there was another life. For every human being is born with the intuitive knowledge of three things. Taught it in school, they don't learn it by cultural or education. Every child on the face of the earth is born, and God has put into every human being the knowledge of these three things. There is a self within, is a God above, and there is a life beyond. Depending on their training and teaching, they will interpret these things differently. But nevertheless, we're all born with that innate knowledge of these things. And so men, down through the centuries, have traveled the oceans and crossed the ranges and penetrated jungles and forests, if only they can find the secret of this life beyond the grave. Is there really such a life? Logically, there must be such a life. Nature of man demands that there be a life beyond this life. God, who on the fifth day created the birds, capacity for flight, already in existence, the aerial heavens in which they should exercise their God-given ability. God, who created the fishes with gills and fins and the ability to live under, had already in existence the deeps where they should be. God, who created man, put eternity into his heart, assures us that there is a realm beyond this veil of tears and this mortal life. The nature of man demands it. Logically, there must be such a life. Morally, there must be such a life. The purposes of God demand it. Man is not made eternity, then he's only made creature. Potentials greater than that of an angel, die and be buried, we that will live longer than he, gravestone stained with mindless moss that lasts longer than he lasts. God has made man the flower of his creation. Is he to be ploughed into the dust before he ever comes to the fullness of fruition? The very purpose of God demands it, because God has stated his purpose in Isaiah 43. 1. He created for his glory, he formed him and he made him. Not this life alone at all. For the glory, for the glorious presence of God and for the glorious purpose of God. There must be such a life. There must be. The nature of man demands it. Morally, there must be. The purposes of God demand it. Logically, there must be such a life, because the promise of Christ assures it. For John 5:28, marvel not at this. It is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So in some way or another, we who are Christ's, who have trusted him and received him as our personal Savior, we are all going to be involved in what we read about tonight, the resurrection or the rapture, and we're going to know it, we're going to feel it, we're going to enter into it, and it may happen much sooner than we think. There are those in this company tonight, and you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know about him, and you have read a Bible, perhaps, or prayed, or occasionally attended church meetings like this, but you've never really committed yourself, heart, soul, mind, and body to Christ for time and eternity. You too will be involved in a resurrection, but not this one. We'll see in a little while as we look into one of the verses called The End. The End. And it is a sad and tragic end of those who reject the Savior, that they will meet him at the end of the road as a judge to be punished. Believer, verse 15, I'd like to look with you at three main themes that we have presented in this wonderful chapter. Now, Everything we have available tonight, all we can do is dip a very small cup into a very big ocean. And we can't exhaust even the verses that we're going to look at, far less than the whole chapter. And so what we're going to look at tonight, we trust will inspire and interest you to go into this chapter for your own personal study. But look at three main themes that we have here. First of all, the preeminent fact of the resurrection. It is a fact. And it's a preeminent fact in the Christian faith. And the present force of this great doctrine of the resurrection as it ought to be in our lives. And then promised fruits of that resurrection as we see them outlined in some of these beautiful verses. Let's look at this preeminent fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ, to begin with, is the basis of Christian faith. It's the stone of the Christian faith. It was the very first message preached after the cross. The Lord is risen indeed. It was the very first message preached in the church. Whom God hath raised up, said Peter. Who was to replace Judas was replaced to be a witness of the resurrection. The theme of Paul's ministry, that Christ was risen from the dead and seated at God's right hand. And so the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is absolutely the basis of our faith. And if you will look down to verse 14 to 18, you'll see that without this great foundation, all preaching is vain. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. That means empty, useless, hopeless, of no value at all. All witness is false in verse 15. We are found false witnesses of God. In other words, all that we testify of God and of the gospel is absolutely a fabrication if Christ is not raised from the dead. And verse 17, all faith is groundless. There's no basis, no hope in faith. In verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Faith in a will of the wisp, in a marsh, in some basis or foundation, if Christ is not raised from the dead, all we have is theories, like the philosophers. Verse 17, our forgiveness is meaningless in your sins. If Christ is not raised from the dead for our justification, then those who have trusted him are not saved at all, if Christ be not risen. Verse 18, all trusting loved ones that have died have perished and gone into whatever hell there is, if Christ be not raised from the dead. So you see what the Lord is saying here. He says that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental, basic to the faith of the Christian. And that's what makes the Christian message unique. You see, why should I believe the Christian message any more than Buddhism, Confucianism, and all the other of the seven main religions in the world? Why should we not trust one of those, or all of them? Well, the distinction is this. Dead, but our Savior is a living Savior. I was in India years ago in the war, the end of the war, and a fellow who used to clean around the tent, his name was Sadhu, meaning holy man in his language. And he prayed a great deal. Five times a day he prayed. Very religious man. And he was very critical of the Christian faith and of Christians in general. And one day he came into my tent. Ah, Sahib, he says, we're in our faith that you Christians do not have. Well, I said, what do I do? He says, we're in a bone of one of our prophets. I was so alone, they'd never find a bone of my blessed Lord. For up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor or his foes. And that's characteristic of the Christian faith, that we do not present a religion to people to do better. We do not offer them some answers to deep theological problems. What we present to them is a living Savior that loves men and women and cares about their heartaches and can minister to us in all the vicissitudes of life. And it's a great thing to be saved. To the faith that Christ be raised from the dead. But not only is the resurrection the basis of the Christian's faith, it's the basis of the Christian's hope, we discover in this chapter, verse 19. If only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. If all that we have is a hope in this life, then the heathen. But a hope that penetrates the veil between time and eternity and goes in within the veil into eternal realms, then we do have something more than the heathen. The resurrection of Christ, the fact that he rose from the dead and went into glory and guarantees that since he is in the glory, all his people will arrive safely there without exception. The weakest, most failing Christian, no matter who it might be, all will land safe in heaven because he's already there. The captain of our salvation has arrived home. The act of the resurrection declared in verse 20. Now is Christ risen. This is one of the things I like about the Bible. Politician tonight, today, politician, and honestly, I listened to him for about 10 minutes, and he went on rambling, full of buzzwords and gobbledygook, and I haven't the foggiest notion what he said. It's about the Bible. When God says something, he says it in plain, simple, straightforward language. You must be born again. Now is Christ risen from the dead. You can't interpret that any other way. Here is the fact stated, he's risen from the dead. But the act was promised in the Old Testament. We read in the Psalms, Psalm 16 and 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That was a prophecy way back hundreds and hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus ever came and died. The act of resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the doctrine of the Old Testament, the doctrine of the resurrection was beautifully displayed in the Old Testament in three graphic pictures. Isaac coming back with the father from the altar. You remember Abram was told to offer his son up upon the altar, and there he was laid on the altar, and in a figure he died, though he didn't actually experience the killing blow, because the ram caught in the thicket took his place. But Abram said to his servants, abide ye here, while I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. That was faith. Coming back from the altar is a beautiful picture of the resurrection as it relates to the love of the Father. But then you have Aaron's rod that budded, that was kept in the ark. God that budded is a beautiful picture of the resurrection in the light of the fruit of the Spirit. God that had been cut off, but now buds, blossoms, and almonds. The promise of life and the fullness of life are resident in that one stalk that had been cut off. What a beautiful picture of the risen Christ. Oh, the risen of eternal life. And then we have Jonah. Jonah from the deep relates to the suffering servant who went down to the bottom. The weeds were wrapped about his head. All the waves and billows passed over him. And he came out to declare the message of three beautiful graphic pictures that we find in the Old Testament of the resurrection of Christ. But the work of the resurrection was accomplished by the triune God who raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father raised, Ephesians chapter 1. The Father of glory raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand. Who raised him from the dead? The Holy Spirit of life raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Who raised Jesus from the dead? He raised his own body from the dead. Now you talk about a miracle. Destroy this temple 3 days, I will raise it up again. This he spake of his body. Now, resurrection, mighty miracle that can be performed. But for a man, albeit a glorious man, the God-man, for a man to raise his own body from the dead, now you're talking a miracle. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as in creation, as in redemption, they work together in the mighty work of resurrection, the body of the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. And so we have the preeminent fact of the resurrection presented to us in the Scriptures. Not only is it the basis of faith and the basis of hope, But it's also the basis of love, we discover in verse 14 and 15. And that's implicit in three words that are chosen in those two verses. Preaching, witnessing, testifying. Preaching, that speaks of our love for the saints. Ministering to the needs of one another out of the Holy Scriptures. And that's love saints because a very costly ministry. Very costly. A lady came to me one day after a meeting. She says, "Brother, you must have spent a long time studying for that message." Well, I said, "Yes, I did a little." She says, "What would you say, about 3 hours?" "By 12, you might be getting close to it." Yeah, very costly ministry. It's one of the evidences of love for the saints. Preaching. And the second word is witnessing. This is the gospel. This is love for the lost. Testifying in verse 15 is love for the Lord. Testifying to the Lord in the place and in the realm of his rejection. It takes grace and courage and love to testify for the Lord Jesus where he is not known or where he is not loved. And so the resurrection is the basis of our faith and the basis of our hope and the basis of our love. Now, I've been through this chapter in some detail, but I can see that clock's going to beat me. So I'm just going to drop out some of these middle verses, because we see in the promised fruit of the rest, verse 20 to 26, that there is an order resurrection. Verse 23, for man in his own order. Now, the word order there is the word tasu, or the word rank. Everyone in his own rank. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end. We have three resurrections referred to here. We have Christ, the first fruits. He was the very first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. The first fruits of a great harvest. Here we have the resurrection viewed as a harvest, the first fruits. Remember the children of Israel, Leviticus chapter 23, when they got into the land, they were instructed that they had to go down to the field at the harvest time, and the very first thing they were to do was to put in the sickle and cut one sheaf, and that was to go to the Lord. That was the first fruits to be waved before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath, and it was the day after the Sabbath that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And when those priests went down after the crucifixion and they cut that first fruits and they took it into the temple and waved it, little did they know that the true first fruits had risen from the dead and been presented before the face of the Father. Christ's. And that guarantees, of course, that all the harvest will be gathered in. They that are Christ's at his coming. Here's the resurrection viewed as a harvest, but as a victory. A victory over sin and death and the grave. They that are Christ. Let me ask you lovingly tonight, are you Christ's? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus? Is he your Savior? Not our Savior, but is he your Savior? And is, do you belong? And then the end, resurrection, that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom, when the Lord Jesus will empty the graves of all who have rejected him, all the unbelievers, the resurrection of the unjust and of the ungodly. For there will be no place to hide, no place to hide. So here's the resurrection. Now we see in other verses, we're going to have to pass over these, but in verse 21, we see the necessity for the resurrection. Resurrection is absolutely necessary because in these verses, death came by the sin of man, verse 21, since by man came death, resurrection came by the Son of man. And to initiate the resurrection plan, and these verses we'll just have to leave for your private study. But the resurrection is an absolute necessity to show the victory of God in Christ over sin and death and the grave. Now, the resurrection in verse 22, and every time you see these two words in your Bible, it's good to mark them. I like to put a ring around them and join them together, as and so. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The certainty of the resurrection is seen in the certainty of death. Now, the philosopher can argue against the Bible. They can argue against the creation record. The evolutionist can argue against special creation. But there's one document that nobody can argue against, and that's the death certificate. There's no argument with a death certificate. There it is. We all die. Now, God says there's one great fact you can't argue about, and that is the fact of death. And as you're going to die, as all men die, just as surely all are going to be made alive in Christ. And so the certainty of the resurrection is evidenced by the certainty of death. Now, he speaks about the reality of the resurrection, and he presents it in three ways. I want to spend just a few minutes with this. This is really beautiful and encouraging. What are you going to look like on the resurrection? What are you going to look like? Better than you look tonight. I'm sure that all of us will be true. And we'll be better than we are tonight. What will we really look like? I want to look at what God says to us here about this marvelous theme of the personal experience of resurrection or rapture. And he speaks of it or presents it in three ways. First of all, the grand meaning of resurrection, being raised or raptured into the presence of God. And the great mystery surrounding the resurrection and the rapture of a believer, and the glorious moment he speaks about at the end of the chapter. And we'll just take about 5 minutes on each of these, and you won't be over time. First of all, the meaning of the resurrection. And there are two questions asked in verse 35. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Now, I know that the Lord does answer how questions now and again, but very seldom does the Lord ever answer a how question. He does, but very, very seldom. He does not explain how he does things. How can a man be born again? Says Nicodemus. The Lord didn't explain to him how it happened. He says, like the wind. You know it blows, but you don't know where it comes or where it's going. He doesn't usually answer the question, how shall these things be? But often he will answer a what question. And he answers the what question of this man, or this suggested man in verse 35. What body do they come? Well, he gives illustrations from three realms, nature, agriculture, and the animal, and the astrology of the universe. And he pictures here, and by these pictures, he teaches us some very important lessons about what we'll be like and what it will be like at the rapture or the resurrection. First of all, in verse 36 to 38, he uses the illustration from the agricultural realm, and he speaks of seed. Seed sown and grown. Verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain, perchance a wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now, what do we learn from this? He's using this as an illustration now. There is something in the sowing of seed and the reaping of a harvest that will illustrate the resurrection. It tells us that there will be, at once, variety at the resurrection. He speaks of those things that might be wheat or of some other grain. There will be variety at the resurrection. The Lord isn't going to stamp us all out like robots out of one mold and make everybody the same height and everybody the same face, everybody with the same garment, everyone looking identically the same. That's not what it means when it says that we shall all be like him. It's not facially like him, though we will have the family likeness, no doubt, but morally and spiritually like him. But at the resurrection, there will be variety. This is underscored in Revelation when they sing that wonderful song. And who are singing? Those out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. That is evidently so. It will be evident in heaven that they're out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. There will be variety in the resurrection. The second thing we can learn is there will be similarity in the resurrection to what was sown. You sow a seed, you don't get that seed back. Later, perhaps, as it goes to seed, you'll see then. But what comes back is something far more beautiful than the bare seed. But you don't get as if you plant corn. If you plant corn, you'll get corn out. And so there's a similarity to what was sown. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared in the upper room before the disciples, they were afraid, thinking it was a spirit. He said, "Handle me and see, a spirit of flesh and bone, as you see me have." When they saw Moses and Elijah, the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John recognized them. They were human beings. They were intelligent human beings, but communicating. They were glorious human beings because they appeared in a glorified condition. He says, "You're going to look like that." There'll be similarity, but there will be maturity. So is bare grain, says the scripture. But what we reap is the full fruit, 100-fold. Just think of a human being saved by the grace of God with 100-fold love to Christ than he has now. 100-fold understanding of Christ than he has now. 100-fold capacities and gifts. The fullness of the personality, unspoiled, unlimited by sin and mortality. So here we have a beautiful picture in agriculture. And notice the five words that he uses in verse 42 to describe what will be raised from the dead. Incorruption, verse 42. Beauty, verse 43. Power, verse 43. Spiritual, verse 44. And heavenly, verse 49. All these words are used by God to describe that which is raised up to glory from agriculture. Then he uses zoology from the realm of animals in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. And by the way, this one verse shoots the whole evolutionary philosophy, religion, for it's not a theory, it's a philosophy and a religion, shoots the whole evolutionist system in flames to the ground. Listen to this verse. There is one, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And he speaks from the animal realm, one kind of flesh of men. And so when the Lord Jesus, he said that he still had flesh. Handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. That was a resurrection body. He had passed through the wall, dissembled his body from in one side of the wall, and reassembled it instantaneously on the other side of the wall. A different body. Not governed by breath as ours is now, but governed by the Spirit. A spiritual body. And a beautiful astronomy in verse 41 and 42. And he says, at the resurrection, we will all have different degrees of glory. We're not all going to shine with the sameness. Some Christians will shine in heaven in a much brighter condition than others. We're not all going to shine as brightly as the other. That's the lesson of these two verses. Look at it again. There is one glory, verse 41, of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory, that is, in the degree of glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. There are going to be differences in heaven. Those differences will reflect our life down here and our faithfulness down here and our obedience to the Lord and our Christ-like character. What we have here will be reflected in a coming day in the glory. It will be directly related to our life down here. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And so on. The difference in the brightness of the stars, we might ask then. What makes the difference now? What will determine now what we will like in a coming day? How can we shine brightly in heaven by the kind of life we live down here? Well, there are three things that make the stars appear brighter to our eyes. The one is proximity. Some are closer than others and appear brighter. and proximity to Christ will be evident in a radiant glory in a coming day. Those who have walked most closely with the Lord, they may never have preached a sermon. They may never personally have won a soul to Christ. But they have walked in fellowship with God, perhaps a quiet brother whose voice is never heard in the assembly. Perhaps a self-effacing sister who comes and goes very quietly from the assembly and we hardly notice her. But these live in communion with God and they walk with the Lord in the light of His Word and they delight in the fellowship of the Son of God through the Spirit. That will appear as a radiant glory in a coming day because they were close to the Lord. We're pointing this out the other night to a little company of Christians that in heaven, just as there were on earth, remember on earth, there were many disciples, hundreds of them. Of those hundreds, there were 11 who held closely to the Lord Jesus. Of those 11, there were 3 that were more intimately associated. And they were taken aside in his relative to death, Peter, James, and John. And of those 3, there was one who leaned on the breast of the Son of God. In heaven, we read of the nations of them who are saved. We read of his servants that serve him. And then we read of a little company that follow him wherever he goes. So you see, there are places to be gained in glory. And David discovered that. And he prayed that he might be a pillar in the temple of his God. That is, holding a place of responsibility to minister to the heart of God in glory. The trouble with us is we don't have any heavenly ambitions. Our ambitions are usually associated with this life. Paul says, I want you to get your eyes up. I want you to agonize for the prize. Aim for the crowns. Seek after the glory. Not for pride and glorification of self, but that we might have wherewith to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So proximity is one thing that makes the stars appear more bright, and living close to the Lord will be evident in the glory. Capacity is another. Some are larger than others and appear brighter. And the Spirit of God is seeking day by day and week by week to develop the capacity of the believer for Christ and Christ-likeness. He's not trying to make us better. Reading and praying our Bible, I hope we get better. That's not what he's after. He's seeking to bring a cross into our life, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, that it may not be us at all, but Christ living in us, till Christ be formed in you, says Paul to the Christians. And so it's capacity for Christ. And those who have allowed the Spirit of God by obedience and submission to his will, reading of the word, those who have permitted the Spirit of God his way in lives, will be seen in a coming day to be bright with the glory of capacity. And then, of course, there is intensity. There are stars that appear for a moment. They flash across the heavens, very bright and very brief. And so there are young Christians. They get saved in and they live a very brief life. They're cut down them in their teenage years. They die. They live briefly but brightly for God. Intensity of life and devotion will be seen in a coming day to be a radiant glory. And so these are some of the meanings of the resurrection. He speaks of a glorious moment, in a moment, in verse 52. What about that moment? It'll be a moment of transformation. We shall be changed. And don't we need a change? Don't we need a change? A moment of transfer. A moment of truth. The sting of death will be extracted. The victory of the grave will be exterminated. And the strength of sin will be made forever extinct, we read. And it will be a moment of transference. We'll take the victory of Calvary and he'll give it to us to enter into. We who never paid the price. Well, we read there, but thanks be to God, which giveth victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving it to us now, but we'll enter into it in a coming day. A moment of rapture. Rapture really means 2 things. It means to be caught away, and it means to be caught up. It's not used in our Bible, but it describes what happened when the Lord Jesus comes. And so when the Lord Jesus comes for those of us who are living, it will be to cut away from the sphere of sin, away from the sphere of death, and away from the realm of the grave. It will be to be caught up to himself, a moment of vision and resemblance. It will be a moment of reunions. Oh my, what a great moment that will be. We'll meet our loved ones who have gone on to glory. How do we know this? Well, David expected that. He said of his baby who died, he won't come back to me, but I'll go to him. And the Lord Jesus said to Martha and Mary, thy brother shall rise again, still be their brother. Thy brother shall rise again. Relationships will not be the same, but they will not be cancelled altogether. They'll be transformed like everything else. So it will be to be caught up to himself in revelation and remembrance, caught up to reunion with loved ones, caught up to the rejoicing of heaven. And then the chapter ends, therefore. Now, whenever you see a therefore, note it, mark it well, put a box around it.
Today is a beautiful Lord's Day. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9, the third book of the New Testament, chapter 9. Verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because it was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Verse 57. And it came that as in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee, whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, but he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go farewell which are at my house. And Jesus, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking, is fit for the kingdom of God. I know that God has promised to bless the reading of the sacred scriptures. The angels never really had a vision in those heavenly realms of spirits. But the Son of God left a redemptive purpose to save the human race. He passed through the realms of angels, passed down through the stellar heavens, found this galaxy we call the Milky Way, and there on the edge of the spinning of stars, little solar system, a few planets surrounding the sun. And there, the third planet out from in spatial jewel, the planet Earth, tiny of stellar dust in space. And it was to this planet he came. He could find it amidst all the billions of stars, because he was there, he had placed it there. And he is the one, in fact, who had dressed and decorated it and made it habitable for this creature, man, who would be the object of his smile and blessing. But the sad history of man, of course, we know, is we are that kind of people. We belong to the race that has violated his holy laws and sinned against his character. And here we live on the planet. And he, the most wonderful person in all the universe, Son of God, was the beating of his heart, was his very nature. He came into the world to heal the brokenhearted, to comfort the sick, and even to raise the dead. He came to remove the cause of all our grief and sorrow, the problem of sin. And when he came, the angels announced the Savior who would save men and women from their sins. That's how he would be known, as the Savior. Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came. Oh, how men and women would welcome this visitor from outer space. How would they would receive him in all his meekness and quietness, his grace and plenty, his peace and his power, his tenderness and sympathy. What a beautiful, beautiful visitor to receive. But is that what we did? If we had read back in Matthew when he and did many mighty works in Galilee, the multitudes followed him. They liked his bread. They marveled at his miracles. They rejoiced to hear the words of grace from his lips. And it seemed as though the whole world was good. And indeed, on occasion, they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they were ready to crown him one day. Until he began to tell them about us, that he was to die upon a cross. And the cross was the means of violence for criminals. The cross to the Jew, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And if we search the history of Israel, the putting people to death, Israel never used that on its people. There were only 7 men ever hung on trees by Israel in all the history of the nation, and they were all alien enemy kings. So when this Jesus came and said he was going to hang a cross, it came unawares. It took their breath away. It surprised them, because they didn't want to have anything to do with a king nailed to a cross. As he presented the cross to them, they began to leave him. The multitude follow him. Those who had even professed loyalty to him began to leave him. Nevertheless, as the time we read, as he would make his last journey up to the city of Jerusalem, and all that was going to befall him of that violent death, there were still a few people who really believed he was the one to follow. They thoroughly believed he was right. They accepted the fact that he was he. And they professed that they were. But they had reservations. We've read about 3 of them today. Reservations. They knew he was right. They believed who he was. And they wanted to follow him. There was then back. In many countries, and throughout the dominion from coast to coast, states, in most of the states, and I have found many, many people today just like that. And there may be some sitting in this audience now, and you believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And you believe that Jesus is the only Savior of men. And you believe that he is a king. Did you not say a few weeks ago that sang of the King and of the Lord of glory? You believe all of that. But you're not a Christian. There's something within you that makes you want to, and this is why you're even here today. Thousands would never come into a building like this today. perhaps with a Bible on your knee, and you've sung beautiful hymns of the church, and you believe that all that is preached on these platforms, you believe it's true, you accept the fact of Jesus and his finished work upon the cross, you believe all this, but you're still not saved. What is it that keeps you back? What is it that holds you back from whole love and devotion to the Lord Jesus? You intend to follow him one day. You have no intention of going to hell and the lake of fire with the thunder-blasted demons and the criminals and the wicked and the immoral and the adulterers, the murderers and the thieves, the abominable, the drug dealers and the liars. You're not going to go down there, are you? You've no intention. You mean to follow him someday. But not now. Let's look at these three people and see. What was the issue? The first one in verse 57. A certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee. I will follow thee. The Lord, of course, knew his heart and reminded him now, holes in the birds of the air had nests. Son of man, he, the Lord Jesus, had no place to lay. He was not offering his followers a life of comfort. A so-called gospel around today, you can even buy paperback books about it right here in the Christian bookstores in our area. It's called the Wealth and Health Gospel. Take the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, then you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthy. If you are not wealthy and if you are not healthy, then it's a flaw in your faith or some other reasons. But they promise a life without problems if we live, quote, in the Spirit, and believe on Jesus, we don't need to be sick. Is that the gospel the Lord? It isn't. It's another gospel. Another gospel that did not originate with God. The Lord Jesus never promised a life without problems and a life without needs. But he did promise that in every problem, those who love and trust him, he would always be there. This man said, I will. Might well be the language of your heart. You have never yet trusted the Lord Jesus. It's in your heart one day to do it. And you say to the Lord Jesus, I will follow thee, whithersoever thou goest. And then the Lord lays down the terms of discipleship. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Ah, that's something we don't like to hear. We don't mind heaven, not a bit. We don't mind blessings, we don't mind answers to prayer. But a cross? Well, those are his terms of discipleship. That is this old nature. I am in my human nature. Has to be reckoned dead. That's what a cross is for. A cross is never designed as an ornament to hang around your neck. A cross is never designed as an ornament to put on the building arch. The cross was only designed as an instrument, and an instrument of death to the one that carried it. That's what the cross was. So if I'm wearing a cross around my neck or in my tie or in my ears, I'm really saying something rather solemn. Reckoning myself to be dead, make you better. That's a mistaken notion of the religious systems of men. God wants you and I dead. Dead. Dead to sin. Dead to the world. And alive unto God in Christ Jesus. It's a new kind of life altogether. And when the Lord presented this to men and women, they didn't really like that. They thought there would be a better way. See, the matter, the issue of this man, the first man, was personal comfort. And you'll notice he gave no answer at all. He just must have wandered off. No answer. And there are lots of people like this in a gospel meeting. They come to the meeting, they sing the hymns, they listen to the message. They don't stand up and shout, "No, I will not believe." They don't do that. They just go out of the door. "Good morning, nice to see you." They just give no answer to Christ. But friend, no answer is an answer. No answer is no thank you. That's what no answer is. You're not neutral. We take a position. Christ either say, "Yes, Lord," or say, "No, thank you." But there's no neutrality with Christ. So that before you rise from your seat today, and that door, how pleasant our greeting at the door may be, if you have given no answer to Christ, you have given the no answer to Christ. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have not wings. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, He will save you from your sins. He will deliver you from its guilt and its defilement and even from its presence one day, but He will not deliver you from the problems of life. He doesn't promise to. And you have more problems, a Christian, than you've ever had before. The Lord never promised us. That's a false gospel. He promises you pardon. He promises you peace. Promises you a place with Him forever. But you and I are still in the body. And you'll still have headaches and backaches and heart. You'll still weep tears. These are part of life. But He says, "I want you to identify yourself with Me. Take up your cross and follow Me." Those are the terms of discipleship. The issue with him was personal comfort. He didn't want to be going out and sleeping out there on the hillside. The foxes had holes, the birds have nests. Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I'm sure there were many who came to follow the Lord Jesus for what he could give them. He gave them bread to eat, water to drink, and many benefits. He wants us to receive himself. Christ is greater than his blessings and more wonderful than all his benefits. The second man, with him was family loyalty. He said to another, "Follow me, but." This man said, "Let me first go and bury father." Now this father was dead and was going to the funeral. Well, it isn't really quite like that. This was an idiom among the Jews. It simply means, "Follow you after my father is dead, when I have no more responsibilities." Now, family loyalty is good, and family loyalty is right. But this man a lesson, that if we're going to take the Lord Jesus Christ Savior, he must take absolute precedence in our life over every other person. Right down in the little old gospel hall that used to be on Pelham Street. And the lights went out in the middle of the message. I was preaching on the curb, strangely enough. Suddenly they kept on preaching in the dark, and after a little while the lights went on, and I said, "You know, it's just going to be like that when the Lord comes. Right in the middle of a sentence, the Lord will come, and the saints will go, and you'll be left in the seat with the hymn books." After the meeting, there were two young men stayed and wanted to be saved. One was a young, about 12 or 13 years of age. His name was David Long. And the other was a young teenager, about 18 or 19 years of age, wanted to be saved. And when we presented to him the claims of the gospel, he said, "I'd like to be saved, but I have a girlfriend, and I don't think she'd be with me if I got saved." And he drew back. I never saw him again. I don't know whatever happened. He puts for Christ. Now that may have been a very beautiful relationship, that young lady. But you know, the best thing he could have done for that young lady was to take Christ as his Savior and introduce her also to the Lord Jesus. That would have been the best thing. Now maybe there's someone sitting in the meeting today. And the reason you're saying, "Follow Lord," but maybe the reason is family loyalty. Maybe there's someone in your life, friend in your life, some person, and for that reason you say, "Well, I really can't follow thee today, Lord. Sometime when I get this relationship sorted out, then I will follow. Personal comfort, family loyalty. The third one, another verse 61 said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first. Those are very significant, 61 and 9. Me first. That's why so many do not receive the blessing. Because they, me first. Me first. Well, the Lord won't take second place to any. He is either Lord or he is not Lord at all. And when we receive him, we are to receive him recognizing who he is. Lord Jesus Christ, he must be preeminent. This man said, let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Personal indecision, reticence, just that spirit to throw everything at the feet of Christ. Oh, how very much there is of this today. Half-hearted, those who are willing to take some things about the Lord Jesus, but not his lordship. To follow some scriptures, but not all scriptures. Salvation, but please, not a cross. And Jesus said, having put their hand to the and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. Not fit. Though a young man came to the Lord Jesus, to him, you're not for the kingdom. There was another man, he was so full of excuses. He says, I have. Another said, I bought oxen and I can't come. Another said, I bought some come. The Lord said, they're not free kingdom. Not far from the kingdom. Not free. They may be as close as they can come to the kingdom and miss it. Miss it for all eternity. What are some thoughts of indecision? Keep men from Christ and from his salvation. But the price is too heavy. Oh, you say there is no price. Salvation. Oh, yes, salvation is a gift. But every Christian pays a price. Not to get salvation. To receive it, there is a price to pay. And that is the cross. I've said, let him take up his cross and follow me. There are some will say, well, I'd like to be saved, but I just as soon not go that way. Surely my own righteousness is enough. And there are lots of good living people. Nine people. And to me, as I study this, there's lots of beautiful people who are in the world, not saved. I've known them. I've known men in the war, and I'm sure they would have died. They weren't saved men, but they were good friends. And there are some good, some nice young people in the streets that know nothing of God and of the grace of God. And that's a puzzle, isn't it? They're just nice folks. And there's some of you sitting in the meeting today. But you're hoping that your own righteousness is going to be enough in heaven. But the Bible makes it very clear that we are not saved. We read that we are all as an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses, that is, the good things we have done, presented for salvation, God says they are filthy rags. Righteousness is not enough. Well, someone else says, well, surely not enough. I'm a very religious person. I've been brought up in the church. I've been confirmed, I've been baptized, I've taken the elements of bread and wine. I've always been a church kind of person. Surely my religion is enough. I don't have to go the way of the cross, do I? Well, religion, of course, is man's counterfeit for Christ, isn't it? The religion men say, do this and do that and do the other. Give and pray. And be good, and do good, and then you'll feel good. And at the last, You'll stand before God, and more than likely, if your good outweighs the bad, you'll get into heaven. That's the language of man's religion. But that's not what we find in the Bible. The Bible is honest with us, and it says, there is none good, no, not one. And when God uses that word good, he uses it in the absolute sense, as good as he is. And if we're ever going to get into heaven, we have to be as good as God. You say, none of us can be as good as God. Oh no, naturally we cannot be. But the wonderful thing is that God will count us to be right in every way. He will impute that righteousness to us. He'll write it down in the record of heaven that we are righteous, justified, and forgiven. And on the basis of salvation through faith in Christ, we will be accepted to the holy realms of heaven. That's the only way to get there. Your religion is not going to make it. Well, perhaps about my relationship. Surely that will do me good. My mother and father were good people. They were church people all their days. And if they're in heaven, surely because of that, I will go to heaven. My husband is a Christian. Surely that's good enough for me. My wife is a Christian. Does that not do me some good? My children are Christians. They pray for me. Is that not some positive benefit when I fore God? No, my friend, it's not. In fact, it is a very solemn and heavy responsibility. In fact, those who have been blessed with believing relatives will be more punished if they reject salvation, because they have been privileged with the light of the life of Christ lived out before them and the word of Christ spoken to them. And there are many examples in the Bible we needn't take time to go into. Cain was raised in a home, and he took the wrong way, and he offered the wrong sacrifice, and he's wandering in the blackness of day. Balaam preached the word of God. He preached the word of God, and he lied the death of the righteous. He didn't want to live the life. He died an enemy of God. We could go through the scriptures and find men related to believers. The very sons of Aaron died under the judgment of God. And if you're related to a believing wife or husband, mother or children, you are more responsible than if you were a heathen in the heart of Africa or India or China. The price of obedience is too heavy. What is the price? Well, the price is just getting down before God and acknowledging a sinner worthy of his judgment and receiving Christ as your own personal Savior and turning to God your idols. That's the price. I don't know what your idols are, but an idol is anything that comes between me and God. Anything upon which I lavish my love and affection instead of lavishing it on the God of heaven. The Thessalonians turned to God from their idols, and they were saved. But, some people say, pleasures of sin are healing. It's not that they feel they don't need to follow the Lord Jesus. There are many people who don't. They have absolutely no desire to follow him because they know that if they follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot pursue the path of the pleasures of sin and of this world. Well, the Bible says the pleasures in, and there is in sin. There surely is. You just look at the ads. The ad programs of the alcohol vendors, all the other pleasures of this world. Look at them. Oh, how pleasurable they seem to be, and how pleasurable they are. The Bible makes it that the pleasures of sin are only for a season, and there are some things we have to know about this. The pleasures of sin are deceitful. I've noticed on the advertisements all that they never show the alcohol bags down in the Bowery in New York City. They never show the results of alcohol in broken homes and beaten children and murdered wives and bankrupt families They never show the brain cells being rotted out. The blood vessels and the hearts collapse for selling alcohol, do they? No. They present it as a very nice pastime. Something that's very healthy is skiing and out on the water and climbing the mountains and, oh, just beautiful. It's deceitful. The pleasures of sin are what James said. When lust hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Sin is harmful. That's the process. And every human being is well advanced along that process. Lust, sin, when it's finished. Those are chilling words, isn't it? Sin, when it is finished, my friend, there's a day when sin is finished with the sinner, and the sinner is finished with his sins, but not the consequences that he has to face from a holy God. Pleasures of sin are too appealing, are they? To give up for Christ? The pleasures are all. They're only for a little while. Its pleasures are past. For men, as they grow older, and women, either lose the ability to enjoy the pleasures of sin, or we lose, or it loses its ability to satisfy. But the price is too great. But the pleasures are enjoyable. Perhaps the answer of some is, I will follow, but the power of sin is too great for me to overcome. And you're right. You're absolutely right. I was in the war. A young airman, his wife was a Christian, and I knew that he longed to be a Christian. And the night that we separated, we lay awake almost all night talking about this, and I appealed to him to give his heart to the Lord. He says, I will be a Christian, but I just don't have the power to break away from my sin. I just can't give up my sins. Of course, he was absolutely right. But that's one of the tests the Lord never makes about salvation. He never says you've got to break a sin before you're saved. He knows you can't. For the Lord Jesus came to break the power of cancelled sin. He's the one who sets the captive free. He delivered the dead from the power of the grave. Can he not save your sin? He delivered the demoniac from the power of Satan. He's delivered the deceived from the power of their grief. And he's delivered those who have defiled with some awful defiling sin. And he delivered them and brought them into clean, pure and holy lives of service for the God of heaven. And this is what our Savior can do for you. So don't offer him any of those excuses. Please don't do it. And if in your heart you find a longing to follow him today and to make him your Savior, then do it. Do it. Why should we follow? Because he's the only way out of the dark. He's the only way up. He's the only way in to the glory. And he longs to bless you. Will you follow him today? Call. Faintly and poorly, though for many years I'm here to testify love and patience and grace and continuing forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. Will you follow him today? Will you say, Lord, you follow thee and do it? Or will you say, yes, Lord, what man says is true, what the Bible says is true, I will follow thee, but not today. I call upon you as the meeting closes now. If you have never made that grace, I call upon you now, do it. Say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I will follow thee. I will trust thee. I receive thee to be my Savior. Do it. Why should you follow him? As the good shepherd his sheep follow him, and they find eternal. As the gracious Lord his servants follow him, and they enter into new honor. The Lord says, if any man serve me, my Father honor.
as the great captain. His soldiers follow him and enter into battle. Of course you will. But where is the courage? Where is the moral strength? Men and women who are willing to say, Lord, I, whatever it costs, whatever it means, I will follow thee, Lord, because I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. I love thee for dying for my sins upon the cross. Will you follow him? Oh, may you be wise. And do it today without a but. Follow him wholeheartedly for his name's sake. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank thee for a wonderful Savior who came to call us to follow. We thank thee for his honesty, that he didn't promise us fairy castles in the sky. He promised us a cross, but life eternal. He promised us battles, but victory at last. He promised us sympathy with the cry of the despairing, tears betimes, eternal joy and in the glory. We pray for men and women in this meeting who know the Bible is true, who believe the claims of Christ are valid, but they have not yet followed him. We pray for them now that they will not give him another day's excuse, but this day, even now, in their hearts, receive him as Lord and Savior. We pray for his glory and for our joy in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We sing a verse of 370. 370. God calling yet, shall I not hear? Earth's pleasures, shall I still hold dear? Shall life swift passing by, still my soul in slumber lie? 370.